ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a joy for me to introduce to you our guest for this morning. Not just a respected scholar, although he is, but about a year ago became a friend of mine. Dr. Titus Kennedy is a field archaeologist who has been involved in projects literally all over the biblical world. His research ranges from the Bronze Age through the Byzantine period. His resume is extensive. Let me just read a few things for you. He's a research fellow with the Discovery Institute. He's a new professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's contributed to multiple documentaries. He's widely published both books and articles in the field of archaeology and the historical reliability of Scripture. And as impressive as all of that is, even more so, what I appreciate about him is his love for the Lord, his love for the Word, and his deep commitment to helping people see that our faith is rooted in truth, that our faith is rooted in real history. And I've come to appreciate not just his work, but his heart. And then on a personal note, perhaps most significant, Titus is in a new season of life. He and his wife just welcomed their first child into the world just not that long ago. So a son, Noah, and so we definitely appreciate his and his wife's sacrifice for him to be here with us this morning. But please join with me in welcoming Dr. Titus Kennedy. Thank you.
Good morning. Well, just last week, Christians all over the world celebrated Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But many have the question, are these gospel accounts historical? Are they reliable? And if so, what are the reasons that we have to say so? What is the evidence? Although Jesus Christ walked this earth 2,000 years ago and lived on the eastern fringe of the Roman Empire, never held office in the government or any position of power, and lived a relatively short life, he is the most famous person in history. His trial before the religious and political authorities in Jerusalem became a world-changing event. It was one of the most defining moments in history as it led through the crucifixion and the resurrection. And yet, so many people in the modern era think of this as merely a story rather than history. And yet, as we look into the evidence, through the history, through the archaeology, what we see is this is not a myth or a legend. It's not religious propaganda or spiritual allegory. But it is true history that is demonstrated by the facts. Archaeological discoveries through artifacts, through architectural ruins, ancient manuscripts, they demonstrate the truth of these events and that our faith is built on a solid foundation of reality. And ultimately then, the events happened as they're recorded in the Gospels, and these events changed the world. Our setting is Jerusalem in 33 AD, at the time of the Passover. And as we focus in on the trial of Jesus, which is given in all four Gospel narratives, what you might be surprised at is that seven of the people named in those trial narratives are confirmed by archaeological discoveries, as well as five of the locations. So the key people and the key locations are all affirmed. Jesus said in Luke 19:40 that the stones will cry out, and although I'm maybe pushing this beyond a straightforward interpretation, in a way, the stones do cry out through these archaeological discoveries. They do glorify God because they point to him and they point to the truth of his word. Like Paul wrote in Romans 1:20, that the created world points to God. And indeed, if we study it it does. He has shown through his created world the truth of what he says, the truth of what is recorded in his word. And so we have these seven figures. Annas, the former high priest. Peter, the disciple who became an apostle. Caiaphas, the acting high priest. Pontius Pilate, the prefect or governor of the Roman province. Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. Simon of Cyrene, who carried the crossbeam for Jesus, and Jesus Christ himself. The locations are known as well, and some of you may have been to these places. You can still see them today. The Garden of Gethsemane, the house of the high priest, the Sanhedrin chamber, the Praetorium, and finally Golgotha and the tomb. But let us begin at Gethsemane, where the arrest occurred. So for quite some time, the Sadducees and some of the Pharisees had been hunting Jesus and looking for an opportunity to get him, to arrest him. We see in John 11:57, it says, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. But they waited until this opportune moment at night in the Garden of Gethsemane when no one else was around. And they finally arrest Jesus. Well, we can see this indictment or this arrest order itself is even corroborated in the Mishnah, which was compiled about 200 AD, but it has material going back into the first century. And there's an indictment there against Jesus the Nazarene, and they want to stone him, the penalty, death by stoning, because it says he has practiced sorcery and lured Israel into apostasy. So they affirmed the miracles of Jesus. They knew that he performed these miraculous deeds, but their perspective was it was sorcery, or as the New Testament says, they attributed his power to the devil. But of course, they themselves were not able to legally carry this out, and so they got the Roman government involved. If we go to Luke 22:54, it says, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. So he's arrested in Gethsemane, Mark 14:32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and then he is led away to the first of these people in the trial. Gethsemane itself is known, the location is known. One of the reasons being, or probably the primary reason being, is that the early Christians marked this location with a church. And it's what we would call a Byzantine church, an early Byzantine church. And I'll use this term Byzantine a few times. It just refers to the period of the Roman Empire when Christianity was legalized and really grew to be the majority belief system. When Constantine became a Christian, he then, in the Edict of Milan in 313, declared Christianity legal. He did not make it the state religion. That didn't happen until 380. But this allowed Christians then to meet not in secret anymore. They could build church buildings, and they began to do this. In fact, Constantine paid for the building of many of these. And what you will notice is if you look at these ancient churches in the Holy Land, that so many of them are built on historic locations to commemorate and to preserve those locations, because our faith is grounded in reality, physical reality. And so we have this place at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we could look into the archaeological details around this. It's a 4th century church, but obviously Jesus was there in the 1st century. There are lots of olive trees around. It was an olive grove at that time, but none of them are olive trees that were there in the time of Jesus. But we do have archaeological evidence like olive presses that show that it was an olive orchard and they had an olive oil industry going right there. So he's taken from Gethsemane, and we read, taken to the house of the high priest. And that brings us to the first person, and that is Annas the high priest. John 18:12-13 says, so the cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, if you read Luke 3:1, you see Annas is called high priest. And then you read later, Caiaphas is called high priest. What's going on here? At this time, the Romans were the ones who were appointing and deposing the high priests. And Annas had not been high priest since 15 AD, so it had been quite a while. But in the mind of the Jews, because they are looking to the Mosaic law, Annas was still considered a high priest. That's because, if we go to the book of Numbers, this was a position that was held for life or until you as the high priest were no longer able to physically fulfill your duties. And so he still had that status and respect. They bring him there first. Who is Annas? What else do we know about him? Well, according to Josephus, he was the son of Seth. And then the Gospels tell us the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Josephus also talks about his tomb. Well, this tomb of Annas is known. You can go visit it today if you can find it, search in the Valley of Hinnom. And if you go in there and you look at it and you look at other tombs from this period, what you will notice is this is the most elaborate tomb of any in the whole area from the first century. And that's very reflective of the position and the status of Annas as a high priest, as a Sadducee, as a father-in-law of another high priest. His family was one of the most powerful and influential, perhaps the most powerful and influential in all of Jerusalem, other than, say, the Roman governor who changed from time to time. As far as where this occurred, where was this house of the high priest, we have a few options, but I think the most likely by far is a place that today is called the Burnt House. Now, there are really three what we might call high priestly houses that have been discovered from first century Jerusalem. But this one, in addition to be displaying the wealth of the priests and also in some ways following the Mosaic law, like these geometric mosaics rather than depicting people or gods or animals, the stone water jars for the ritual purification, there was a stone weight found in this burnt house, and it was inscribed with the name Kathros, which is one of the names of the later high priestly families. And so if it's the case that this was the house of the high priest and it transitioned based on whose family held that position, then this would be the place. Think of it like the White House, where the president is living and then the next president comes in. That may have been the case. If not, it's probably one of the other two. But Annas himself strongly attested through archaeology and these ancient historical manuscripts. Well, outside in the courtyard is Peter. Peter doesn't have a large role to play in the trial. He is just there listening and a little afraid. But he is mentioned in this account, and we do have evidence for Peter as well. Although Peter was quite insignificant in terms of the empire and in terms of the religious structure, the early Christians recognized him as one of the instrumental apostles and leaders of the early church, and they honored him as such. If you've ever been to Capernaum, you've been to that synagogue, and then perhaps you walked just a few seconds down the street to what's called the House of Peter. This marks a very important location. If we read Mark 1:29, it says, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew, Simon Peter. So this was Peter's mother-in-law's house, but he seems to have inherited it. And it is right next to the synagogue, just as Mark tells us. But Peter did not stay in Judea and did not stay in Galilee. He left. He eventually ended up in Rome, and he seems to have given his house to the local Christians, and they started using it as a gathering place. This is one of the earliest church buildings, although it was not an official church building. It was a house that they converted into a meeting place. And the archaeology shows that as well, because later in the first century, instead of seeing all sorts of cooking pots, we see things like oil lamps. So there was a gathering there. They were reading by the light of these lamps. And in the second century, they plastered the walls and began writing inscriptions on it. And many of these are, as we would expect, praises to Jesus Christ. But two of them mention Peter specifically, one in Greek and one in Latin. And the Latin one also associates him with Rome. Now, if we go to Rome, we find something else connected to Peter, and that is his tomb. According to our early sources, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, Peter was martyred in Rome at the order of Nero, and he was crucified upside down. And then he was buried in that same area, which now is the area of the Vatican, and specifically St. Peter's Basilica. Now, the church was originally constructed there in the 4th century by Constantine because of Peter's martyrdom, because he was crucified there and buried there. So these excavations in the 20th century, they're digging underneath the ancient church, and they are inside a graveyard, a cemetery that was used beginning in the 1st century. We know this because of Roman coins of the 1st century that were found there. Other people were buried in this area as well. But then there's a 2nd century reburial somewhere around 150 AD. And next to this burial on the wall is an inscription in Greek that says, Peter inside. And they excavate this tomb, and there's the bones of a 60-something-year-old man. And they analyze the skeleton, and there are bones from every part of the skeleton present except for his feet. Now think back. He is crucified upside down, it's written. And so if the Romans cut him down off the cross, left his feet that had been nailed there, that is the part of his skeleton that would be missing. So although we certainly have inscriptions mentioning Peter by the early Christians, we may even have the bones of this apostle. Now, Annas didn't really have the power, although he had the influence. And so Jesus is then led next to the Sanhedrin, the high council. And the president, the leader of this, is the acting high priest, Caiaphas. So he goes before Caiaphas and the council in a place called the Hall of Hewn Stones. Now, prior to 30 AD, the Sanhedrin had met in a room attached to the temple. But then in 30 AD, they moved to the south side of the Temple Mount in this other structure called the Hall of Hewn Stones. If you've been up on the Temple Mount on the south side, you may have noticed that there are these column bases and capitals that have been placed back there. And the reason is so that people can better visualize some of the ruins that were there before the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And so this is that area where they brought Jesus before the council. But Caiaphas himself is also clearly attested. We know through the writings of Josephus that his name was Joseph Caiaphas, or Joseph, son of Caiaphas. So Caiaphas was his family name. And when the Gospels say Caiaphas the high priest, this is like saying President Trump. So his family name and his title. But we also have the very bone box, the ossuary of Caiaphas the high priest. In the early 90s, one of the many tombs in the Jerusalem area was excavated. This was a first century tomb. It was a tomb of an elite family. And as the inscriptions on the ossuaries were examined, we could see this was the Caiaphas family. Well, one in particular is very interesting in connection to the trial of Jesus, and that is the most ornate ossuary, not just in the tomb, but probably the most ornate ossuary of this time that's been found. And on it, there was an Aramaic inscription that said, Joseph, son of Caiaphas. So this is the very bone box of Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest. And an inscription from Jerusalem prior to 70 AD affirming his existence and his importance there. Well, the Sanhedrin decided Jesus was certainly deserving of death, and yet they had no power over life and death because it was now a Roman province. And they had to then take him to the Roman governor. The Roman governor at that time, we read, was Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea. Now, like some of these other people, we read about Pontius Pilate in the ancient historical manuscripts. He is attested by the historian Tacitus, very famous Roman historian, Josephus, once again, and also by Philo of Alexandria. And then in 1961, the first archaeological evidence for Pilate was discovered. It was found at Caesarea Maritima, the Roman capital of Judea province, and it was this monumental stone that Pilate had inscribed in Latin to dedicate some kind of building to the emperor Tiberius. And on it, it says, Pontius Pilatus, prefect of Judea. And so there we have his name and his title, just as we see in the Gospels. The next artifact was actually discovered earlier than this, but no one knew about it or knew about its importance until just a few years ago, because it was never cleaned and analyzed. And this is a copper alloy ring that was discovered at the fortress of Herodium, just south of Jerusalem. And on this ring is another inscription, but it's in Greek this time, Pilato. So Pilate's name in Greek. This is the exact Greek spelling that we see for the name Pilate in the New Testament. This was probably not the personal ring of Pilate. It was most likely someone in his administration, but it showed the authority of Pilate and once again attests to his position as governor of the province during the time of Jesus. And there's even a third inscription of Pilate that was discovered in Italy called the Ameria inscription. Unfortunately, it's lost at this point, but it may relate to a position of Pilate in the local government once he went back to the area of Rome and to Italy after being the prefect of Judea. But Pilate did not want to condemn Jesus to death, and he did not want to be involved in this trial. And so he thought maybe he can pawn him off on someone else. Well, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time because of Passover? None other than Herod Antipas the Tetrarch, the ruler of Galilee. And Jesus was from Galilee. Jesus was, in some ways, in the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. So Pilate sent him to Herod. Luke says Herod was Tetrarch of Galilee, so he gives us his title and also gives us his region. And then later in Luke, in 23:6-7, he says, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. So Herod had never met Jesus at this point, but he had wanted to. Herod sees him, Herod meets him, Herod decides he doesn't really want to be involved in this trial and condemning Jesus to death, so he sends him back to Pilate. But Herod the Tetrarch is also very well attested through the ancient sources and archaeology. Like others, Josephus gives us some information about him, calls him Herod Antipas the Tetrarch in Galilee, and Philo mentions him or refers to him as well. But he minted his own coins because he was the ruler, the Tetrarch of Galilee. He was able to do this. Unlike Pilate, who did mint coins but didn't put his name on them, Herod put his name and his title. And so we see in Greek on his coins, Herod the Tetrarch, just as we read in the Gospels. Herod, though, also built a new capital city. Originally, his capital of Galilee was at Sepphoris, but he built a brand new capital at the city of Tiberias on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, which he named in honor of the emperor. And so we have an entire city to see as evidence of his building work, as well as the ancient manuscripts and his coins. So Jesus goes back to Pilate, and he is at this place called the Praetorium. Mark 15:16 says, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. So Mark gives us some helpful information here, because not only does he call it the palace, but he calls it the Praetorium. So the Praetorium was a Roman term for the governor's mansion. And then Mark says it's in the palace. Well, if we go to Josephus and Philo, what we discover is that the governor's mansion, the praetorium, took the former palace of Herod the Great. And so that's why Mark uses these two designations. And we know where the former palace of Herod the Great was. It was on the western side of the city. So if you've been to Jerusalem and you're at the Jaffa Gate, but you don't go inside the old city walls, and you look to your right and you walk down the line of the wall, you will get to the praetorium. Well, the praetorium was partially excavated in the 1970s, and they uncovered some incredible things. Let's go to the Gospel of John, who gives us some very interesting details that are not included in the other synoptic Gospels. He says in John 19:13, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha." So he is in the praetorium, but he tells us about the judgment seat, and then he tells us about the pavement, which is not found in the other Gospels, and he tells us about Gabbatha, the Hebrew or Aramaic name for it. So Gabbatha means raised place, and it is essentially describing the bema. So bemas were prevalent throughout the Roman world. These were these raised platforms, and they would be used for things like the governor hearing cases. They would bring accusations against people, or the governor would be evaluating a trial and rendering judgment. And so Pilate is there on the bema. The stone pavement that John mentions, that is still visible today, or part of it is. So that is what Jesus is standing on as Pilate is going over this case and making a decision. And Pilate's either standing there or perhaps sitting there. There is a raised section on the bema that perhaps was used as a seat or to put his chair there. And then the Gabbatha itself is obvious, this raised place. Now, if you are at the praetorium and you're standing just outside it, what you see is this raised section, and to the right you see stairs that lead up into the outer courtyard of the praetorium. And then Jesus is up there along with Pilate on the stone pavement. But the Jews are outside. They are down. They're looking up, but they can see on this bema, on this Gabbatha, because there's no wall that is covering them up. It's an outer courtyard. And so they're able to watch the whole trial and listen to everything, but they don't have to go into this building. So they don't go into this Gentile building, and that's important for them because Passover is coming up soon, and they don't have the time to go through the ritual of purification. So they're standing out there, and they're yelling, "Crucify him," as Jesus is up on this stone pavement. And you today can go and walk on that same place where Jesus and Pilate stood during the trial of Jesus. Well, the next person we have is, I think, especially surprising to me, because he's such a minor character. Not just a minor character in the Gospels, but he really was not anyone of special significance at this point in time. That's Simon of Cyrene. Jesus was so badly beaten that he could not carry the crossbeam by himself. And so the Roman soldiers enlisted a bystander in the crowd, and that was Simon of Cyrene. Don't you find it interesting that all four Gospels give the name of this person and his point of origin? There's nothing spiritual or theological about that, but it's incredibly important historically because people in the first century and then following could check to see if this was true, if this actually happened. Did Simon of Cyrene go and carry the crossbeam for Jesus? Was Simon of Cyrene a real person? Is that the right name? And now today, 2,000 years in the future, we can also check into this and see the accuracy of all four gospel writers. But Mark does something for us that is even more helpful because he gives this additional detail. He says in Mark 15:21 that Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. So he tells us the name of his two sons. And then this ossuary, this bone box, was discovered in another tomb in Jerusalem. And on it were two inscriptions, one in Greek and one in Aramaic. The Greek inscription says, Alexander, son of Simon, and then the Aramaic inscription says Alexander the Cyrenian. So we have the right name of the son, in the right place of origin. It's in the place where they were in the first century, and it's from pre-70 AD, first century Jerusalem. It's quite compelling. We have attestation archaeologically even of this person, Simon of Cyrene. So there's a reason behind including all these details in the Gospels. They could have told the story and just said a bystander from the crowd, but they give us his name, they give us his point of origin, they even give us some information on his family. And indeed, we have many passages like that in the Gospel and other places in the Bible, so that we're able to see that the Scriptures are grounded in reality. They're not just fables that give us some truths or some spiritual guidelines, but all of these things really happened. The seventh person then is Jesus Christ himself. And often you may hear that there's no historical evidence from ancient times that Jesus was a real person. It's just in the Bible, or maybe some other Christian writings slightly later. But that's absolutely not true. There are several authors of the first and second centuries who mention Jesus or Christ. But in addition to that, we have details of his life recorded by some of these authors outside of the Bible, most of whom are non-Christian. And we have archaeological evidence of Jesus and his title Christ. So first to his name, Jesus. This comes from another bone box. It's called the James Ossuary. And this is called the James Ossuary because it was the bone box of James. But there's more to it than James. The Aramaic inscription on this says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now you may say, okay, that's interesting. Those are the right relationships of names, but I know that other people had the name Joseph and James and Jesus. That's correct. But we just looked at some ossuaries and we saw the name of the person interred, we saw his father's name, and then in one case we saw the place where they were from. And if you look at all the other ossuaries, you'll see sometimes they say what their profession was. But out of all of the ossuary inscriptions, there's only one other one that mentions the brother. This one mentions the father and the brother. And so we get very detailed, and it tells us that this brother tacked on at the end of the inscription is somebody very important and worthy of mentioning. If we go to Josephus, what we see is that everybody knew that James and Jesus were brothers. He says in the account about the martyrdom of James, they brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. So James was very well known, and his association with Jesus was very well known in the first century. A statistical study then was done, looking at the population of Jerusalem at that time and the percentage use of each of these names, and then discovering what is the likelihood that there would be a Jesus in pre-70 AD Jerusalem who had a brother, James, who had a father, Joseph, and the stats showed less than two people. And so it's almost certain statistically that this would refer to Jesus, but historically it is the only plausible explanation. His title is also found in a first century inscription. And this one, though, comes from Egypt. So this was found in the harbor of Alexandria, and it's a cup of the first century, but this cup has a Greek inscription on it. It's a very strange inscription at first glance. It says, through Christ the magician. What's going on here? What are they doing? This is because Egypt was obsessed with magic. If you recall back in the Mishnah there, it said that they accused Jesus of practicing sorcery. Well, in Egypt, that's exactly how they looked at him, but not in a bad light, because they loved magic, they loved magicians. And so they knew about his miracles, but they thought of it as magic. And this is very evident in the writings of Celsus in the second century. He was a very harsh critic and opponent of Christianity. But he says when Jesus was a young boy and he was in Egypt, he knows about this, He learned the magic of the Egyptians, and then he went back to Judea. He performed miracles and proclaimed himself God. So he affirms the miracles of Jesus. He just views it as magic, and that's what the Egyptians were doing. And so they thought that they could harness the power of Jesus by using this inscribed cup and performing some type of ritual. This is very apparent in what's called the Egyptian magical papyri from the 3rd century, where they have a formula for casting out demons, and they say, invoke Jesus, the God of the Hebrews, the name of Jesus, the God of the Hebrews. And this happens in the book of Acts also in Ephesus. The 7 sons of Sceva try this, but it doesn't work out too well for them. But it does tell us people were aware of Jesus and his title, Christ, and his work as one who performed miracles. The crucifixion of Jesus, though, is also attested through archaeology. In one sense, we have just the attestation or just the confirmation that crucifixion was being done in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. It was being done to Jews. And by the way, they could have a real burial. They weren't just thrown in a pit with 100 other people. That we know because of the burial, the ossuary of Yehohanan, who was a Jew in the 1st century, crucified. The nail was still found in his heel bone, but he was given a proper Jewish burial. But the Romans knew about the crucifixion of Jesus. Here's what Josephus says. At this time, there was a wise man called Jesus. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. He finished that, which is just a very short section and not everything he writes about Jesus, but he published that in about 94 AD. Well, right around this time, perhaps 100 AD, there is something called the Alexamenos Graffito. It's from Rome. It's from the Palatine Hill. And it is a sketching of Jesus on the cross, but it's done by Roman polytheists who are mocking Jesus in Christianity. They give Jesus the head of a donkey, and they do so because they could not conceive that a god would undergo crucifixion, which was the worst or one of the 2 worst forms of capital punishment, only reserved for non-citizen criminals. And of course, Paul knows this, and he tells us this in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So to the Hellenistic mindset, to the Roman mindset, it was foolishness that Jesus would be crucified. And so they had a very difficult time with this. But they knew about it, and they show Jesus on the cross, and they show a Christian named Alexamenos. We know that because of the inscription on this. They show him worshiping Jesus, and they try to mock him. But the important thing is they're aware of it. Now, we also see 5 sources of people who lived in the 1st century who were not Christians, who wrote things down, who mentioned Jesus or Christ, mentioned either by his name Jesus or his title Christ. This is Josephus, who we've looked at multiple times, Serapion, who talks about the execution of Jesus, Tacitus, a very famous Roman historian, Pliny the Younger, who went around checking up on Christians and arresting them and trying to figure out what to do with them, asking Emperor Trajan about this, and then finally Suetonius, another historian. So again, Jesus is so well attested, as well as his life and this trial of Jesus before Pilate, culminating in the crucifixion and the resurrection. Another artifact of great interest these days also is the Shroud of Turin. And what I can say about the Shroud of Turin, based on all the different tests and studies that have been done, is that it is an authentic 1st century burial shroud from Judea. And it has this very incredible and inexplicable image on it that matches the description of the crucified Jesus. How that image was made, no one knows. Is this the burial shroud of Jesus? We can't say with certainty, but This is not something that I would throw out. I wouldn't hinge everything on it, but I would not cast it aside. This then brings us to the tomb, the empty tomb and the resurrection. And the empty tomb was a huge problem for the Romans. All they could do was spread this story that we see, Matthew 28, 11 through 15, that allegedly the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. And I believe this is reflected in an artifact called the Nazareth inscription, which is an edict of Caesar, where he invokes a new penalty for stealing a body out of a stone-sealed sepulcher tomb with wicked intent. It's the death penalty now. And this may have even been retroactive because it was issued right around the time that Claudius came into power, which is also the time that Herod Agrippa I was appointed king of Judea from 41 to 44. And he was violently opposed to the Christians. We read in Acts 12, he has James, the brother of John, executed by the sword, it says. This is the first of the disciples of Jesus to be martyred, and then many others were, as we saw Peter, who was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. James was stoned and then thrown off the Temple Mount. We have fairly early sources pointing to the possible martyrdom of all 12 of the apostles. And so through this, we see that they truly believed not only was Jesus real, not only was he crucified, but that he also resurrected. And the best the Romans could do is allege that they stole the body from the tomb. And yet these men were all willing to die for that belief. And what can we understand from that? They were there. They saw it. They knew it happened. This was not some conspiracy. One of them, at least, if not all of them, would have cracked under the pressure of death if it was a lie. And so I'll just leave you with this testimony of Peter himself, from the final letter that he wrote in 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins and to be raised so that we might have eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word that details all of the work of Jesus and your hand in history. And we thank you for the evidence that you've left behind that points to you and to the truth of your scriptures. In Christ's name we pray, amen.